Those of you who have been with us the last few weeks know that we here in the summer have put a pause on our ongoing series in the book of Exodus. And I'm just taking here and there these summer messages to deal with some basic topics that apply to every one of us, and that every one of us needs regular reminders and encouragements about. We have talked about spiritual growth. We have talked about evangelism. And today we're going to talk about something else that affects all of our lives. And that is people. You did not get through this last week without having to interact with people. And our weeks may have been very different, but I'm sure that they hold that in common, that there have been all kinds of personal relationships that we have had to enter into and engage with. If you are a human being, you are going to interact in all kinds of ways with other human beings. You cannot be born apart from some human beings. You cannot be reared or be a part of a family without being connected with other people. Interactions with people permeate your life in school. They permeate whatever you happen to do for a living. They are a part of a local church. Your broader life in society, in relationship to unsaved people, there's a real sense in which life is all about people. You can't escape them, even if you want to. Life is about people. The problem is that all people are sinners. And so all of these relationships, we're going to have times when we find them to be challenging and where we face problems and even relational breakdowns. So how do we deal with these relationships? How do we deal with relational problems? How do we nurture positive, upbuilding kinds of relationships? And it strikes me that at least a part of it, We could learn something by thinking about how relationships usually begin. As in, what do you say, how do you go about it when you first meet someone and you're trying to make conversation? Well, I would imagine that most of us, we try to find some area of commonality, some shared interest, something that would sort of connect us with the individual because we have this similar in our background or our experiences or whatever. So, if I'm talking to somebody for the first time and I say, so where are you from? And they happen to say Pennsylvania, I will say all the time, oh, that's where my wife is from. And she grew up in Johnstown. That's the city that had those big floods. Have you heard about that? And if they say yes or if they say no, I said, you know, last summer my wife and I were traveling and we listened to this audiobook about the great Johnstown flood. It was amazing. And if I happen to remember anything, which I don't, I might bring that up and just try to keep the conversation going a bit. Or maybe you are on your first date. Or you're at a lunch with some business contact and meeting them for the first time. And as you're looking at the menu and as you're thinking about food, you start to talk about what are your favorite foods? And I would say, I love Latino food. And hopefully we're not in some gringo restaurant when I'm thinking about these things. And I can start talking to them about different dishes I enjoy. And they might get curious and say, why do you like that food so much? And I say, well, I grew up in Latin America. I grew up in Puerto Rico. And right away, if they're thinking about this issue of commonality, they said, really? I went there on vacation when I was a teenager. And I would say, really? Where did you go? Did you go to this place? Did you go to that beach? Did you go to the rainforest? Did you see this over here? And we're looking for ways in which we share something to give us something to talk about and to kind of encourage the relationship along. In fact, one thing sort of, I don't know, stream of consciousness might lead to another where I might think, well, where else have you gone on vacation? And they might say, well, last year I went to the Grand Canyon. I said, wow, that place is awesome. About 15 years ago, I went on a rafting trip down the Colorado River, and for a whole week we were looking at the Grand Canyon from the bottom. It was incredible. And I might share with them some of the things that we observed, or the rapids that we rafted through, or the things that we learned about creationism or whatever. Any kind of point of connection we grasp for, we look for, because those kinds of commonalities tend to bring us together. Those simple conversations reflect the reality that relationships tend to start and to develop based upon the things that we have in common with other people. And that concept is not just a sort of a psychological or human point of wisdom. It's actually a fundamental truth about human nature that the Apostle Paul is building on as we come to this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. But when he starts to talk about the kinds of things that bring believers together, he isn't talking about where we grew up or what kind of food we like or what experiences we've had or what kind of vacations we've had. He's not dealing with any sort of earthly things, as legitimate as those might be. He is dealing with bigger, transcendent, spiritual realities that keep us together as members of the body of Christ and that really serve as the glue that keep us together, particularly in the context of a local church. And those realities that bind us together, the way he's arguing here, those things become the motivation and they become the means by which greater unity is cultivated in the church. And that's what I want to focus on as we do a little survey of this passage today. The theme of the message is simply, what keeps us together? What is it that keeps us together? And there would be a lot of things, some of which are mentioned in this passage, some of which we might learn from other places, but I've tried to summarize the main categories that Paul is dealing with in this letter in four areas. And it does fit roughly the overall progression of this chapter and a little bit into chapter 5 as well. We're going to cover that, but I'm not going to present them to you in terms of a typical sermon where I'm doing a lot of exhorting or speaking in the third person or even the second. I'm going to present this all in terms of a first person meditation on this passage. And you can sort of picture me sitting down in my study, maybe over the course of a week, just slowly reading this passage, meditating on it, journaling what I'm learning, and then now sharing what I have reflected on with you. So here we go. As we come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 teach what keeps me together with fellow believers is that we all have the same calling. That's the first truth that Paul is emphasizing here so that I might be motivated to pursue greater unity. We all share the same calling. Look at it in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so I want to share with you some of these journal reflections, starting with that verse. Walking worthy of my calling introduces the majority of what remains in the book of Ephesians. My lifestyle needs to be comparable to my calling. It's like an old-fashioned scale. Sitting at the top of a fulcrum, there is a rod, and at each end of that rod, there are these bowls that are hanging. I don't want a situation where one side of the scale has this massive weight of my calling and it is hanging way low, where the other side of the scale has a teensy tiny weight of my lifestyle. Paul is teaching me that the two sides should be equivalent in weight. They need to correspond well to each other. They need to be compatible with each other. But what is it that's on the other side from my lifestyle? It is something he refers to as my calling. What does that mean? That calling is addressed to people who are actually believers. Paul is not talking here about the general invitation of the gospel that goes out to the entire world. He is talking about what theologians refer to as effectual calling. That is the experience of having been personally and successfully drawn to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And not just through faith in Christ have I been called, but it includes all of the blessings and all of the responsibilities that are involved in that salvation. Walking worthy of that calling involves many applications. It really covers the entirety of the Christian life. But initially, what Paul is talking to me about is he's talking to me about my personal relationships and walking worthy of my calling in that specific realm of life. He's dealing with my unity with fellow believers in the church. And it is appropriate that he should start there and really drive this home, because actually the idea of the unity of the church is the overriding theme of the entire letter to the Ephesians. And so he moves on to verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what I see there are some of the basic attitudes or dispositions: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing up, eager to maintain, peace. These basic attitudes or dispositions that binds me together within the church and other believers. So there are things I need to do. There are attitudes I need to cultivate. This is a subjective element of what's going on inside my heart as I think about other people and relate to them. But at the same time, Paul deals with an objective unity that already exists. And he says that I've already been bound together in one body with these people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that actually is the specific aspect of my calling that this passage is going to concentrate on. The objective reality of the new body, the unity that the Spirit has brought about. And as I've been brought to this objectively, I'm being called to maintain it subjectively through my attitudes toward other people. And as he goes on in this passage, the next few verses, they're going to flesh out in more detail what is involved in this calling that unites me with other believers. Verse 4 says, there is one body. One body. Throughout the world, I can find many different lowercase c local churches or bodies. But ultimately, there's only one capital C church throughout the globe. And this is really at the core, at the heart, very close to what God is doing through my salvation. In fact, one commentator I read, he said, quote, Paul opens with mention of the believer's calling because he or she is not called to be alone in a cell, but to enter the church of Christ. When God called me, he did not call me to live in a cell, but to be joined to a body. And that goes against my normal kind of introverted characteristics. It's a reality of a huge facet of salvation. There is one body. There is one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who lives inside me also lives inside other Christians. And so as I look at them, this is one of the foundational commonalities. There is this same supernatural being living inside of me. He says, there is one hope as well. Meaning that all of us are heading to the same heavenly destination. And we are all going to live in that same place together forever. And what Paul is saying is, can start to act like that now, like you're going to spend eternity rejoicing with all these people forever together in the presence of God. He says, one Lord. We don't each have a different Lord giving us different instructions. My Lord telling me to do one thing and another believer's Lord telling him to do something else. We have the same Lord, and He is telling all of us to live according to the same virtues. And we also have one faith, meaning that we all believe and confess the same core doctrines. And those doctrines as well have the function of binding us together. Paul adds, we have one baptism. It seems to me this is talking about water baptism. Not because of anything the water did to me, but because that initial ritual, which sort of formally begins my Christian life and my union with the church, it reflects deeper realities about my union with Christ. I thought about this, trying to think of an analogy. It's not perfect, but it kind of helps me. I think about a bunch of Marines who went through basic training together. And the memories of their painful experiences can create deep friendships and camaraderie. And yet it's not just that. It's not just the subjective friendship level. It's that the basic training was actually their formal inauguration into the Marines. It was basically the way by which together they became Marines. Something like that happens in baptism. All believers are supposed to get baptized. And we've all been through the symbol of union with Christ. And more importantly, we've all been through the reality of union with Christ that ritual reflects. And if we've all gone through it and we've all experienced the reality that it represents, union with Christ, that means that all of us are also connected with each other because we're all connected to Christ. I think that is what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he speaks about one baptism, as though this is a hugely significant thing that's a part of what brings you together with people. You've all been united with Christ, and if you're all joined to Him, then you're all joined to each other, kind of all mixed up together. And he adds, one God and Father of all. We have all been accepted and we have all been embraced by the same Father, capital F. The Father values and He cherishes us all, every last one. And if we all have the same Father, then that by extension means that we are actually in His sight brothers and sisters. And it means that there are no second-class citizens. There are no black sheep children. In this family, we are all equally members of the same family. Now, as I look back on that list of spiritual realities, I'm looking at key elements of my calling that objectively bind me with other believers, and I realize that these things are more important. They are more important than whatever is different about me and about other Christians. Our different backgrounds, our different personalities, our different preferences, our different circumstances, they fade in comparison to what we actually hold in common that is of ultimate and eternal value. And so I need to celebrate the calling that I share with other believers. This is what needs to be in the forefront of my mind as I think about them, as I look at them, as I talk to them. that we all share these amazing spiritual experiences. And those things need to overshadow anything that would pull me apart from them. One of the ways that I can keep my calling central in my relationship with them is actually to talk a lot about these things. To make those things the focal point of our conversation instead of things that don't matter nearly as much. Instead of things that are oriented to what might be unique about me. Our relationship, just as objectively it centers on these gospel realities, subjectively is what needs to be the focal point in our conversations and in what we celebrate together. And that is the thrust of verses 1 to 6. Moving on to verses 7 to 16. These verses teach that what keeps me together with fellow believers is that we are all pursuing the same goals. We are all pursuing the same goal, singular, actually. As we get into this passage, as I read it, it seems initially that Paul is going in the opposite direction of unity because he is starting to talk a little bit about things that are different about us. Things that kind of distinguish us and put us in different categories within the body of Christ, specifically the giftedness that certain individuals have and the ministry roles that people have in the body. That starts out in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So people have different measures, different kinds of giftedness in the body. And Paul defends that on the basis of the Old Testament. Then he says in verse 11 that the ascended Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Within a local church, people do have different ministry functions. That is a major teaching of the New Testament. It's a part of what we need to come back to as well. What is my role? What is my gift? What is my place? How can I individually contribute? I don't want to just receive. I want to give. I want to participate. In what way should I be doing that? And so it is true that we have these differences among us as far as ministry is concerned. But actually, Paul is bringing that up here to develop this same theme that he's getting at all along, and that's the idea of unity. We may all have different functions, but all those functions are working together to serve a common goal, and the goal is the building up of the body of Christ. We are united, even in our differences, by the fact that whatever our job happens to be, it's all oriented in the same direction. And the passage is going to flesh out something of what is involved there as I look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So, whatever my individual part is in the church, I need to concentrate on those areas in which God has gifted me and in the positions or roles that He has blessed me with in a congregation. But the reality that I can't forget is that I'm actually working toward the same objective that everyone else is working toward in whatever else God has given them to do. And that objective is stated here in terms of the maturity of the body as a whole. So my gifts in my ministry role are not a performance to gain people's applause. They are a means by which I serve the church so that growth happens. Whether it is the individual growth of a believer or all of the believers put together and the church as a whole growing. That is true about everyone else's gifts and everyone else's role as well. And there are a couple more verses on this point. Verse 15. Rather, instead of being whipped around by all these ideas out there, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. These verses especially make the point that it is not just the pastor that contributes to the growth of the body. Verse 16 says that each part has to be functioning well if the whole body is going to grow. And verse 15 indicates one of the key elements in that process, that in some way everybody needs to be participating. When he says, speaking the truth in love, that is a broad statement that is not limited to the role of leaders. It is addressed to everybody and as a part of what each person is doing. We all speak the truth in love so that growth happens. That doesn't mean we all preach. It doesn't mean we all teach in the formal sense. But it does mean that we are all involved enough in the lives of fellow church members that we have a platform and an opportunity to speak edifying truth to them. And that happens in all kinds of ways, and it happens in all kinds of venues. But it certainly ought to happen when we gather together on the Lord's Day. I talk about going to church, but why do I go to church? I go to church not only to receive the spiritual food of a sermon, but I go to church as well to dish it out to other people and help to feed and encourage them, speaking the truth in love. Maybe I can do that by talking about the sermon after it happens. Maybe I can do that by sharing something else that I have learned in Scripture. Or maybe I can do that by humbly opening up about my struggles and how the Lord, by His grace, has been helping me through those struggles. And as all kinds of these conversations are going on in every which way, over time, we become more unified because we're all experiencing the same things. It's that we're receiving and giving, and this contributes to our growth. Growth into the likeness of Christ. That singular goal is a big part of what keeps us together. And yet there is more that keeps me bound to my brothers and sisters. Verses 17 to 29 now. These verses teach that what keeps me together with fellow believers is that we have all experienced the same newness. That sounds a little odd, but I think that reflects the terminology and the drift of this section. What keeps me together with fellow believers is that we've all experienced the same newness. And at this point in the chapter, Paul is going to get into some broader issues of sanctification, but he does not leave behind that emphasis of the unity of the church. Verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a lot in those verses. But the main idea is that through regeneration, God has made me different from the lost world that I used to belong to. He has made me a new person, and there are implications for my lifestyle flowing from that I ought to live like a new person. this Christ-likeness that all Christians are growing into, that goal that we're pursuing, how is it possible? It's possible because God has intervened in us individually, and He has given me the spiritual capacity for growth and to other believers as well. I am no longer enslaved to my lusts. I am no longer under the dominion of Satan. I have been given spiritual life that is capable of resisting sin and reflecting the character of God. Now, what does that have to do with unity? Again, I could talk about many applications, but actually, as Paul develops his thought, unity continues to be a big thrust. Verse 25, therefore, meaning that Paul is applying this newness idea, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What I see here is that I need to yield myself moment by moment to this new life God has implanted in me. And I need to do that specifically in my relationships with other believers. In fact, verse 25 ties this explicitly to the church when it says that in this new life, believers are actually members of one another. So why would I lie, for example, to other Christians? If we are members of each other, to hurt them and to sin against them in that way would actually be like stabbing myself. We are members of each other. And then there's verses 26 and 27. Part of this newness I mentioned is that I've been delivered from the dominion of Satan. So why would I want or choose with sinful anger to give Satan a new foothold in my life whereby he can trip me up and work against my growth? That's why Paul says in that context of anger, give no opportunity to the devil. The same goes for stealing in verse 28. The new life would lead me not to take things away from people, but to work hard in part so that I can give to people. I've been made new. And so my orientation as far as material things is not, I want to get everything I possibly can, even if it involves being dishonest. No, I want to be in a position where I can give away. That's the new life. And then verse 29 talks about probably the most common part of relationships, which is my speech. If my new life is about growing together with fellow believers, then obviously I would want to say things to them that are going to build them up instead of tear them down and corrupt them. Those are just some of the ways in which the new life affects my dealings with other people. But I can think of plenty of other ways, sort of launching off of these representative examples that Paul gives here. I can think of plenty of other ways in which my relationships could be guided by the old life, but in which I need to let the new life direct. Here are some ideas. The old life encouraged pettiness. This is not a fruit of the Spirit. The old life encouraged pettiness. It let me get easily offended and concentrate on quote-unquote hurt feelings. In the old life, it was okay to just drop people if I don't especially enjoy being with them. The old life moved me to back away from people if I found them to be too inconvenient or too annoying or too hard to work with or too exhausting. The inclination to just back away from people because it's hard, that is an old life kind of trait. What the new life encourages is largeness of heart. It moves me toward people, not away from them. It focuses primarily on their needs, not my own. In fact, didn't Jesus say about this new life that it's about loving others as I already love myself? It's about focusing on them, the attention that I already naturally give to myself. And so this new life is one of the great things that brings God's people together. But there is one more truth that unifies us. And from chapter 4, verse 30 to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul teaches that what keeps me together with fellow believers is that we have all been reconciled to the same Trinity. What keeps me together with fellow believers is that we've all been reconciled to the same Trinity. In reading through the passage so far, I've noticed that every member of the Trinity has shown up already. But in these last few verses, it's like Paul is drawing special attention to each one and something about each one that has to do with my unity with other people in the body. And first he talks about the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. With one single Spirit indwelling each one of us, and playing such an important function as the seal or the guarantee of our final deliverance from sin, it stands to reason that as I interact with other people and live my life with the Spirit who lives in me, I would want to bring Him pleasure by how I deal with them. But selfishness and strife, Paul tells us, actually, that brings the Spirit grief. How a weak human being can have any impact on God, the Spirit, I don't know how that works, but I want to take what this verse says at face value. That my selfishness and my strife, going against the teaching he's just given about relationships, actually can produce grief instead of joy in the Spirit. And the awful possibility of ruptured fellowship with the Spirit is one of the things that moves me toward unified fellowship with other believers. That's the argument that he's making here. And so there's the Spirit. The next few verses bring me to the Father. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's the focus particularly on God as our Father. The infinite privilege of being His children, and part of the Father-Son relationship, in addition to all of the comfort that that gives me, and all the sense of acceptance and how I love to delight in the reality that God has embraced me as my Father. I'm His child. I belong to His family. But there's this other part of a Father-Son relationship that is given here, and that is that the Father is also a model for me. And I'm called to imitate Him in how He treats people. Because I am so humbled by and so thrilled with how my Heavenly Father has treated me, I want to learn to treat other people in the same gracious way. And so that's the role particularly of the Father here. But he fleshes that out a little bit further, more specifically, verses 32. They talk about kindness and tenderheartedness. That these are things that we've experienced from God the Father and that we are to imitate of Him. Kindness and tenderheartedness. I could think of some applications, but it made me think of something a hymn writer by the name of Matt Merker posted online a while ago. He says, if you want a church with quote-unquote community, which is a big buzzword today, what would that look like? What would that call upon you to do? He says, if you want a church with quote-unquote community, get ready, number one, to let people call you out on your sin. That sort of gets back to the speaking the truth in love. Biblical confrontation is not a threat to unity. It's one of the things God uses to build community. He says, if you want a church with community, get ready to let people call you out on sin. But then he gives some different applications. Get ready to drive old ladies to church. Get ready to bring folks baby meals. Get ready to teach Sunday school. We may have some needs along those lines in the fall. That was a footnote. He says, get ready to pray for the body. If you want a church with community, get ready to have long conversations with awkward people. And if you want a church with community, get ready to celebrate weddings and kids while you are waiting for your own. And these are just a few ideas as to what this sort of kindness and tenderness would look like. But probably the hardest part to imitate is the forgiveness that is brought up in verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Here especially, I need to reflect on my Father's forgiveness. Praise the Father that He does not live in the past. That He is not continually rehearsing the offenses that I have committed against Him. That if I have confessed those sins, He has been faithful and just to forgive me of them, to cleanse me. That's how the Father's forgiveness works, that He doesn't let those offenses be a barrier between me and Him anymore. And Paul says, be imitators of God in that particular area of forgiveness. Nothing I forgive a church member comes anywhere close to the multiplied sins that I have committed against the Father and that He has freely washed away because of Jesus. He accomplished the forgiveness through Jesus, objectively dealing with the guilt on the cross. And the last verse shines the spotlight, really, on that part of it, on the second person of the Godhead now, Jesus Christ. So I've talked about the Spirit, I've talked about the Father, and now the Son, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I am reconciled to God and to other believers through the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. Jesus did teach that my natural self-love should be the measure of my love for other people. But beyond that, He also taught that His own self-sacrifice should be the measure of my self-sacrifice for others. No man has greater love than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. I've given you a new command, that you should love even as I have loved you. And that is what Paul is getting at here. If my whole life and eternity are founded on self-sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of the Son of God, self-sacrifice becomes the benchmark for my relationships with other blood-bought sinners. Let me say that again. If my whole life and eternity are founded on the self-sacrifice of the Son of God, self-sacrifice becomes the benchmark for my relationships with other blood-bought sinners. The benchmark is not the past. It's not my personality or theirs. It is not whatever bothers me about them and their foibles. It is not my feelings or my moods. The benchmark is the self-sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, last week, we had a great church camping trip. And one day, I instinctively took a picture of the lake, and I texted it to Leonard Waterman. And I told him that we missed him and having him there. And then I thought, why did I do that? I didn't really think about it that much. It just felt like the thing to do at the time. Well, here's why I did it. Because when he lived here, he went on those trips. And he enjoyed those times. And we made good memories together. And we also shared the annoyances of camping together. And those shared experiences had a way of bonding us. There were some of that that we had in common. And even now, though Leonard lives thousands of miles away, those realities still have a way of binding us together as we talk about them and remember them and enjoy them. That is the concept I have been learning from this passage. What I share with my brothers and sisters in Christ bonds me with them. We all have the same calling. We are all pursuing the same goal. We have all experienced the same newness. We have all been reconciled to the same Trinity. And so on the basis of that, I pray, Father, keep these precious realities ever before me so that I might do whatever is necessary to maintain fellowship and unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to end our service today by focusing on one of the ideas that this passage has brought out to us of the tenderness of our Father and how He's dealt with us and provided for us through Christ and how faithful He is as our Father. And as we reflect on this, again, delighting in all of these treasures that we enjoy from Him, Paul is urging us to take this delightful experience of being treated so kindly by the Father and now display that toward other believers. So we're going to